Lord's blessing. Heavenly Father, I thank you that we can be here to worship with our brothers and sisters in Christ today. I pray that you would help my mind today. I pray that you'd help my body. I pray that you would help me to focus. And I pray that you would help all of us to put aside our distractions and troubles and listen that we may hear from you. I pray you'd help me to the best of my ability to, without prejudice or agenda, look to the text so that we may know, thus saith the Lord, and learn from you. We love you, and we ask for your presence and your help now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, no matter who you are or what stage of life you're at, you probably know what it's like to have dealt with anxiety in one form or fashion at one time or another. A common small event can be if you have a job interview the next day or starting a brand new job you've never done before. Chances are you don't go to sleep right away when you lay down at night, but you lie awake for a while with some nervous anticipation. If you've had to go through a surgery or a very difficult time of life, you know what it's like to have your routine be disrupted a little bit and have your heart be a little bit troubled. Other things that will cause this is living through troubled times. I wasn't around for the Great Depression. I think a couple of y'all might have been. I won't say any names, but you know. I was alive and I am old enough to remember 2020. I remember going through my normal routine of going to work and listening to my podcasts and trying to take in a little news and a little sports and all the different things that I do while I'm away all day working on my feet. Part of what I like about working at the post office is I've got time to listen to as much stuff as I want to listen to. And I remember on all those shows, they started talking about something called the coronavirus. And they talked about it once or twice, and then I started getting bored, and I started trying to skip that part, and I said, we've heard about the bird flu and the swine flu and everything else. They talk about it for a couple of weeks, and then it just goes away. Well, it didn't just go away. It led to mass shutdowns of businesses. Some of you, people that we love very dearly, mostly people with pre-existing conditions, died from COVID-19, tragically. And seeing the images on TV and the fear that it invoked, it invoked a lot of fear in a lot of people. People had to deal with, depending on what state or what country they were living in, being locked inside. And when you're locked inside away from other people and you watch a whole lot of news, your anxiety levels will start to rise. As bad as it was, I believe we also saw another negative aspect, which was government overreach, where people who had positions of elected power said, I'm going to go beyond the power that I was given when I was elected to this office and use this time as an excuse to do so. Certain states closed the beaches. They said, you can't be out in the sunshine and walk around outside. You might get sick and die. Stay in your house. California paid taxpayer dollars to bring in trucks filled with sand and fill up the rinks at the skating park so that the teenagers and the young people couldn't go outside and skate at the skating park. Teenagers in Australia were arrested and thrown in the back of a police car because they were caught to be outside when the government had declared they had to stay inside. It was also a time that, if you were paying attention, probably justifiably caused some worry and consternation over the way that religious liberty was treated, even in the United States of America. Churches were ordered to close and to stay closed. Two brothers were arrested for standing outside of an abortion clinic and bowing their heads in prayer on the sidewalk. The abortion clinic was left open to do their evil work, but the men who stood outside to pray were arrested. Nevada at one point made a new set of rules, and they said the casinos can open to 50% capacity, and the churches can open with a hard cap of 50 people attending. Okay? So if you had a 5,000 seat auditorium, you could put 50 people in it, but at the casino, you could put thousands of people. And they were making the rules up as they went. And I just stepped on my shoe, and my lace is untied, and if I don't do it right now, it's going to drive me crazy the whole time. All right, first time for everything, but that gets your attention more than talking about the Bible sometimes. So God's in it all, I'm sure. These were troubling times. And unfortunately, some Christians, I believe, failed the test that Jesus will encourage us to do in John 14:1. Let not your heart be troubled. I learned throughout this time that when you're on your social media app, people don't just see what you post. Sometimes it knows there's people who see your post a lot, and they see the comments you make under somebody else's post, and it shows it to them. So you might have been commenting on a random news post, but all your friends saw your comments. And I was dismayed and disheartened to see how many Christians fell into nasty things that they said and fighting publicly with family members and shattering relationships. And it's like our faith was not deep enough to withstand a viral sickness that was going around and some government overreach. And even some Christians, I'm afraid, failed the test of showing the steady strength that God wants us to show throughout troubled times. I thank God personally that although I disagree with a lot of what they do, the Supreme Court stepped in several of those instances and told the states to knock it off and quit harassing the churches and protected them. And it's why, though I don't put any of my faith in elected politicians, and in recent years specifically, I get a little bit disappointed at the choices we have to make, but I believe in being involved in voting. And if we stay around and don't vote until there's somebody perfect to vote for, our kids' liberties are going to be gone by then. Okay, that's just me. That's what I do. You have to do what God leads you to do. But Paul Chappell, I was at a pastor's meeting a couple years ago out in Waco, and he was telling what it was like to pastor a church in California. And he said they opened up and the government was pressuring them to have their doors closed. And he said in the middle of Sunday morning worship, the health inspectors walked in and started taking pictures of the people in the pews, writing down information. Not intimidating at all, right? Government officials taking a picture of you and gathering information like your name and how many people were there. And he went to talk to the guy. And the health inspector said, they told me to go to your church and John MacArthur's church. And that's what we're doing. And the governor of California said, if Christians meet, I decree they are not allowed to sing, even if they're in their homes. No singing, because singing projects the germs too far. They told John MacArthur, you got to shorten your sermons. And that didn't work. That's kind of difficult for pastors to do sometimes. And what I'm saying is that if you talk about the idea that persecution of the church could be a very real reality in our lifetime, that's not paranoia and it's not conspiracy theories, it's history. The men who wrote the Bible and went out to establish the first century church did not have a Bill of Rights. They were persecuted, arrested, and most of them put to death because of preaching their faith. And God's church grew and succeeded not because the government linked up with it and approved of it, but in spite of the fact that persecution came from without and within and from the governments of the world specifically, God's church flourished. A little bit more in the way of introduction. Then we're going to get to the good news that's in the text, all right? Back in 2020 as well, the Democratic Party had one of their debates events when several people were running to get nominated for president, and they held an entire one to discuss LGBTQ topics. And a man from Texas, Beto O'Rourke, was running for president, and they asked him, what do we do with churches who refuse to perform same-gender weddings? And he said, we'll take their tax-exempt status away. Okay? Not only is that not right, because the country's always recognized that churches provide a good civil welfare to the society, and if you tax them, it's not right. And little churches, if you apply business tax standards, you'd close their doors. It goes deeper than that, because if churches do not have their protected tax-exempt status, they're going to be judged the same way as any other business, and depending on how the magistrates want to interpret the Civil Rights Act of 1963, certain business owners in Oregon had to close their business because they said, no, I won't, as a wedding venue provider or cake maker, participate in perversion. I love everyone. I'll sell you a cake, but I'm not going to make you a cake with a man and a man or a woman and a woman on top of it. It's not right. My faith does not allow it. And rather than going to another cake maker down the street who would be happy to accommodate them, they went to that cake maker specifically. And when she refused, they sued. And the civil magistrates in the area said, you're in violation of the law. That's prejudicial behavior. Here's a fine. And she didn't pay the fine, so they put another fine and another fine and another fine. And if you don't pay the fines, you go to jail. So she paid the fines and closed their doors. And what I'm saying is that exact same standard would be applied to churches if the laws were changed to say, you are a bunch of hateful bigots if you don't participate in what the Bible calls sin. when Fidel Castro took over in Cuba. Again, this is not some fairy tale. This is not something that happened once upon a time. This is the normative expectation in society within our lifetimes. They went into the classrooms and they told the children, bow your head and pray to God for candy. They prayed, they opened their eyes and there was no candy. They said, now bow your head and pray to Castro for candy. And as they prayed, they distributed the candy to the children. And they told the children, if your parents have a gun or a firearm at home, you don't tell them, but find it and bring it to us and we'll pay you a reward. And when Castro took over, the first thing he did as a thug leader was to take away their right to bear arms and to go into the churches and arrest the pastors and close the doors and say, state-approved religion only. In Afghanistan, the other part to me of that time period that was horrifying and angering to watch on TV as we fled from that country quickly instead of slowly, and the Taliban descended down from the mountains and took all of our equipment that cost billions of dollars to pay for, and the 13 soldiers were killed at the airport. They said the Taliban, when they took control and the last of Americans were pulled back and the Taliban came out of the mountains, they went door to door and looked for Christians. And they took your tablets and your cell phones. And if they could find the Bible app on your phone or your tablet, they would do things we wouldn't even want to speak of to you and to your children. If I preached what I preached this morning or most any Sunday in the streets of Iran, my head would not be long for my body, okay? So I'm telling you, we saw the beginning of that, a push in America to say religion will be practiced the way the state approves of, and that is the history of the world. And we cannot be surprised if that's what happens in our lifetime. Some preachers on TV will say, follow Jesus because he wants to make you healthy, wealthy, and wise. Jesus said, follow me because I'm the only way to heaven and I'm about to die in order to make that happen. And most likely a lot of you are going to have to die for it too. But follow me and the rewards in heaven will be greater than the price on earth. And it persists. I don't think we're at the end of a tumultuous time in America. I think we're still at the beginning. Inflation, political unrest, uncertain future. Through it all, God says that his people are supposed to be known as the people who are not afraid. And the more that we borrow from tomorrow's trouble with our anxiety and worry, we can be consumed with worry over things that may never even happen. But that's not what Jesus wants us to do. So let's reground in John. As we ended chapter 13, we're in the upper room. Judas has been dismissed, and Jesus will now turn and teach his church, the 11 disciples, I believe still in the upper room, in chapter 14. The disciples were already troubled by the time that Jesus starts this teaching. Why? He'd casually dropped a little hand grenade on the table. One of you is going to betray me. This rattled them. He just in the previous verses prophesied that Peter, before the night was over, would deny him three times. This had them rattled and troubled as well. He's also told them point blank, I'm leaving you and you can't follow me where I'm going. And when we know what is to come, they're only a couple of hours away from the soldiers dragging Jesus out of the garden. They will be shattered. Their world is going to cave in before the sun comes up the next morning. And Jesus says throughout this time, I'm going to turn my attention to my church, the 11 who are here, the genuine believers in Jesus, and I'm going to give you comfort, and I'm going to teach you about God, God's attributes, about the Holy Spirit, and about heaven. And what a comfort it is to know that whatever goes on around us does not surprise Jesus, and Jesus is in control of all of it, and he gives us enough comforting truths to say, let not your heart be troubled, no matter what happens. They wouldn't fully grasp these teachings right now. They would scatter like scared little sheep, just like Jesus prophesied. But later on, after Jesus was risen from the dead, they would have these teachings to go back in their memory bank and pull them out. And remember, Jesus was in control the whole time. He was not disturbed by what happened. He was not surprised. Jesus knew it was coming. And whenever we're rattled or our faith is up and down and we fail the test, it's not because Jesus hasn't told us enough to get us through. It's because we've forgotten what Jesus said. And what comfort this morning is there without Jesus? Who wants to face this world without the hope of the gospel and a Savior who's risen from the dead, who hears our prayers, not me? Shakespeare wrote a play called Macbeth. And the character Macbeth in Act 5, Scene 5, has learned of his wife's death, and he begins to realize the futility of his actions and the approaching doom, and he delivered these lines. Tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow creeps in this petty pace from day to day. Out, out, brief candle. Life is but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. And I'm here to tell you this morning, whatever philosophies or pleasures or powers or other religions you are chasing, if you don't have Jesus, that's all you have out of this life. But Jesus wants us to know, I am the hope of the world. John wants us to know what Jesus said about heaven and what a rich treasure the church would have lost if John had not recorded these words. Jesus is going to let you know heaven has room for you. It's not going to run out of room. The door's open and you're invited to join us there. F.B. Meyer said on this passage, John 14, as age after age has poured in its crowds, still the cry has gone forth, there is abundant room. The mansions are not all tenanted. The orchestra is not full. With that in mind, Jesus trying to prepare his disciples for a horrible time of persecution and tribulation, giving them comfort and consolation to root them and ground them. He's also speaking directly to you and saying no matter what we're going to see on TV before the end of the year, the same promises apply. Jesus is not surprised. The Holy Spirit is with you, and he's given you all the sufficient power you need to faithfully serve him in dark days. First of all, Jesus encourages his church to set their hearts at ease. Still in the upper room, Jesus turns to just 11 and says this, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me." When he refers to heart here, he's talking about their thoughts, their feelings, what's going on in their mind. And he says, don't let your spirits be troubled or shaken. We've already seen in the Gospel of John multiple times, John has recorded that even Jesus was troubled in his spirit. Like the stirring of the water, Jesus was troubled when he looked at the sin and unbelief of the world, and when he thought about the cross that was to come, he was bothered, he was troubled. So I think Jesus is saying something a little bit deeper here other than just paint a smile on and always sing a happy song and don't acknowledge that there's trouble. Trouble is a reality. And I think what Jesus is saying, and when he says, let not your heart be troubled, he's saying when you see the trouble going on around you, when you are disturbed, when you are troubled, keep trusting and obeying me in the face of troubled times. Be brave. Don't surrender your peace or your joy. Your joy, no man can take from you, Jesus said. You have to surrender your joy and your peace. And the psalmist said, though the world is ending, and if the mountains fall into the sea and the sky is collapsing, yet will not we fear, for God is a present help in trouble. Hundreds of times the Bible tells God's people, do not fear, be strong, be courageous, be strong in the face of adversity. And Jesus says, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe in me. Have faith in God. Keep having it and keep believing that I am the Christ, God manifested in the flesh, and my word is true. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. I didn't pick the songs, and unless Karen looked ahead, it was an accident that we sang, I've got a mansion just over the hilltop. The word there for mansion in verse 2 isn't delivering the idea we might think of as far as like a 15,000 square foot estate. The word means abode, dwelling place, or room. My friend Mark said he was reading the Bible out of a translation that said, in my Father's house are many apartments. And he said, I'm going to read a different one from now on because it's got to be better than an apartment, okay? But Jesus is saying there's a place for you in heaven. And I am going to prepare it for you by going to the cross, dying, raising again, ascending to my Father in heaven, putting my blood on the mercy seat as a testimony that the price has been paid, and sit at the right hand of the Father to intercede for you. Through all of that, I'm preparing a place for you in heaven. Jesus is saying there's room for all of God's family in heaven. And when he says, if it were not so, I would have told you, he's saying, I'm not deceiving you. Don't start doubting me now. Don't doubt me later on tonight. Don't doubt me the 3 days that I'm sitting in a grave. Believe in what I have said. I am preparing a place for you in heaven. And Jesus has prepared this place for us. There is restoration at the end of our journey. Whatever we face down here, however we fail down here, this is not the end of the story. And when Jesus says, I'm preparing it for you, I'm getting it ready for you, we could think of it as hospitality. If someone's coming to your house, you start getting it ready. I think Melissa has the gift of hospitality, if that's a thing. When my wife knows that someone's coming over, we do the extra cleaning and she prepares the food, and it's not enough to have water for everybody. She gets out this glass thing about this high that looks really pretty and fills it up with water and lemon juice, and we drink about that much of it. The next 3 days, we've got leftover lemon juice. But she's got a heart to say, somebody is coming. I want them to have a good experience and be welcomed here, so I'm going to prepare the place. And Jesus says, I'm preparing a place for you. It's not a concept. It's a place, and our home there is secure if we have received Christ as our Savior. F.B. Meyer said on this passage, my Father's house. Isn't that a lovely and intimate picture of heaven? It is not just the place, but the relationship to the Father. And if it is my Father's house, then it is my house too. It was Father's house. He's referencing where he grew up. Though it was only a shepherd's hut, my father dwelt there, and mother, and our brothers and sisters. And where they dwell, or where wife and children dwell, there is home. Such is heaven, he says. In my boyhood, my earthly father's house was always our home. So too, Jesus says, heaven is God's place, but it's your father's house. And if you're his child, then you're welcome there. I've not deceived you. Keep on believing and keep eternity in view through all of the troubles we go through. Jesus, if we're tracking the traditional timeline, and this is Thursday night that he's delivering this address to his disciples, it would have been Tuesday night that he was on the Mount of Olives, and his apostles, his disciples said, teach us about when will the temple be destroyed, and about the sign of thy coming, and about the end of the world or the age. And he gives two very different addresses. The one that he gives them on the Mount of Olives, I believe he's speaking primarily about the future of the nation of Israel. I'm not going to take the 2 hours to chase around the verses and prove it to you, but he references the prophecy of Daniel, where Daniel said there will be a 7-year period at the end of the age where God will finish all things. And he says that 7 weeks and all the trouble that is contained thereon is determined upon the nation of Israel and upon Jerusalem. So Jesus addresses that, and he's talking about the fact that an Antichrist is coming. And the Bible in simple terms says that at the end of days, there's a 7-year period where the Antichrist will establish his rule. He'll make a covenant with the Jews. Halfway through, he'll betray them and hunt them down the same way that Hitler did. And he says those 3.5 years will be the worst tribulation that any man has ever seen. And he said, but at the conclusion of that 3.5-year period, I'm coming to the earth. I will set up my kingdom. I will defeat the enemies of the nation of Israel and of God's people. His feet, Zechariah says, will touch the Mount of Olives. We'll split it in half. He'll walk across the valley. He'll ascend up to Temple Mountain, take the throne of his father, David. All right? But here in John chapter 14, the details are different. And one reason you can know that everything that John and Matthew prophesied about didn't happen back in 70 AD is the fact that Jesus said at the end of the tribulation of those days, he'd show up. And Jesus isn't here. So if men hundreds of years later started saying all prophecy in the Bible is an allegory and it was all fulfilled one way or another, but it doesn't match what Jesus said, I think I'll just go with Jesus. Here he speaks to his disciples, to his church, and here's what he says. He is going to tell them that after I die, I'll come back to where you are. But he also is going to reference that after I ascend to heaven, there's coming a day where I'm coming back, and I'm coming not to the earth to set up my kingdom for 1,000 years, but I'm coming for my church, and I'm going to take my church to heaven to be with me. So I believe that contained in John chapter 14, 1 through 3, is a reference to Jesus' future coming that hasn't happened yet. And I believe it is a reference to the rapture of the church, which I believe is to take place before the tribulation period. He's told them over and over again in other gospels specifically, I'm coming back. I'm going to go to heaven, and I'll be like a man who went away and told his servants, expect me at any time, and I'll show up at a day when you're not looking for me, and then you will be surprised, but I'm going to show up, so keep looking for me. It's in John chapter 21. He tells the disciples, what is it to you if John is to live until I come? So he's not just talking about he's going to go to the grave and then come back from the grave and see them for 40 days. He's talking about the fact he's going to heaven to intercede for the saints, to sprinkle his blood on the mercy seat, to prepare the place for us. And then he says, someday I'm coming back for you, and I'm going to get you and take you to heaven to be with me. So sometimes he says, I'm coming to the earth to set up my kingdom. But sometimes he says, I'm coming to get you and take you to heaven where I am. And what I'm saying is, the reason I believe we're supposed to look for Jesus to come today, tomorrow, or any day is because that's what he taught. And if he's coming halfway through the tribulation or at the end, then we're not looking for Jesus today. He can't come today. We're looking for signs and wonders in the Antichrist. But I believe Jesus said, yes, all that's going to happen, but I want you to look for me. So sometimes, again, he comes to the earth to set up his kingdom, but sometimes he comes for his church and takes them to heaven. Just one in a chain of evidences that it necessitates a prior coming of Jesus for his church before he comes to the earth at the end of the tribulation to set up his kingdom. It's the same thing that Paul wrote about, and he said it this way. Notice that Jesus said, I will come for you. Jesus personally told his disciples, I'm going to come get you someday and take you to heaven, to the home I have prepared for you. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians, for the Lord himself, for Jesus, shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. The word means snatched away together with them in the clouds to meet Jesus in the air. And so shall we ever be with Jesus. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. So if Scripture's confusing and we got to try to figure out the timeline and give each other grace for somebody who believes a little bit different, that's fine. But if you're going to reject it because it sounds fantastical, I'll just say this whole universe sounds fantastical to me, yet here we are. And Jesus rose from the dead, and you can't dismiss the words of Jesus or Paul when he said there will come a day when those who are alive and remain, those who are Christians, will be caught up into the clouds to meet Jesus and always be with Jesus. And that's what Christ is trying to tell his disciples. There are 318 allusions in the New Testament to the fact that Jesus is coming back. And remember, Jesus is making all of this the backdrop to our suffering. Paul said in Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is making his way to the cross, but he wants them to know he won't stay in that grave. And after he ascends to the Father, they'll stand there. In Acts chapter 1, it's recorded, they watch Jesus bodily ascend all the way into heaven and disappear into the clouds. And they stand there shocked and astounded. And the angel answers from heaven, why are you standing there staring at the sky? Remember, Jesus said, go preach the gospel. Then the angel said, this same Jesus, who you have seen depart, will so come back in like manner that you have seen him go. Jesus left into a cloud, and he's coming back on a cloud, and he's coming back for his church. Let's see. John Watson, the great preacher, said that if someone in his congregation was going through deep waters and was on their deathbed, sometimes he would kneel down next to them and whisper, John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, in my Father's house are many mansions. And he testified that many a time He thought they were 75% of the way through the river of death, and they would almost turn around and come back, and he would hear them repeating victoriously, "Father's house, many mansions." Henry Venn, the Puritan preacher, was dying, and his biography records that this scripture was quoted to him on his deathbed, "In my father's house are many mansions." And they said the prospect made him so high-spirited and jubilant that his doctor said his joy at the fact he was dying kept him alive a further fortnight. We derive great comfort from the fact that Jesus is coming back to take us to be with him. John also recorded in one of his epistles, "When we see him, when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." A glorified body in the nature of Christ that doesn't make us a God, but that gives us the nature of God and takes away our sin nature and makes us be in his very image and likeness, a body like unto his body when he appears, is a gift to every Christian. When Jesus comes back, given out at the same time, it's not something we work for and achieve because of our good works. Every Christian will receive a glorified body at the resurrection morning when Jesus appears and comes back for his church. That was the first one. There's only two more, all right? Stick with me. Jesus lovingly reminds his church of the way to heaven. Jesus says, "And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know." He's saying, you know where I'm going because I've tried to tell you, and you already know the way to get there. He's saying, I've already told you the way to heaven. You already know enough to know how to get to heaven where I'm going and to get in on all of that. And this morning, we know the way to heaven too. John's already told it to us in his gospel. Over and over again, he's recorded in this beautiful book about soteriology. He said, if you believe, you will be given eternal life as a present possession. John makes not a single reference to works or ritual or tradition as a part of our salvation. He says it's simple, plain, and straightforward where anyone can understand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And belief is not an emotion, it's a choice where we willingly say, I choose to take Jesus at his word and to ask him to save me. And if we do that, he will save us. The man who wrote the Gospel of Luke was a physician. He wasn't an eyewitness or one of the 11, but he traveled with Paul and other people who had seen Jesus personally. And he went, we believe, on a multi-year journey financed by Theophilus, a lover of God, someone high up in the Roman Empire, to investigate the story of Jesus. And he put it out in an orderly manner, arranging it by topic. Luke and Acts. Here's what Jesus did. Here's what his disciples did. Some have said you read the first four verses of Luke and it's some of the most majestic Greek in all the New Testament. He was an educated man. You read and boy, he could sure write. It was beautiful. And he told you in his majestic Greek language all about Jesus in an orderly fashion. And John's like the fisherman sitting at your table sharing a glass of tea. And he says, I'll tell you about Jesus. What do you want to know? And he speaks directly from the heart in the simplest Greek vocabulary of all the New Testament. And he boils it down to what's most important. And he says, these are written that you might believe. And that in believing you will have life through his name. Jesus has addressed unbelievers and said, I'm going away. And where I go, you can't come. You will die in your sins. If you die in your sins, you don't go to heaven. But here he says to his disciples, you know where I'm going. And you know how to get there. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? I think whatever John writes is obviously not an accident, and it's the Holy Spirit that guides him. But he writes about Peter and Peter's journey of having a lot of bravado and pride and failing and being shattered and coming back to serve Jesus. But he also writes about Thomas. He's known as Doubting Thomas. And I don't really know from what he says if that's the most fair or accurate, but you could also probably call him practical Thomas, unemotional Thomas, pessimistic Thomas. Jesus said, I'm going to go visit Lazarus. And Thomas said, they're ready to kill you in Bethany, but if you're going to go, we'll go too. Let's go die with you. He says at the end of the gospel, I don't believe Jesus rose from the dead no matter what you say. But if he comes and shows me the nail prints, then I'll believe. And here he says, Jesus, we don't even know where you're going. So how do we know the way to where you're going. You just said, I'm going away, but you won't tell us where you're going. So how are we supposed to know how to get there? He's still a little bit confused. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. This verse in John chapter 14, verse number 6, Jesus himself, answer that he gives, it reinforces that salvation is by grace through faith, as well as denying that there are multiple paths to God. The means of salvation is not a process, it is a person, and his name is Jesus. Each time he uses the word the in this verse, it is a definite article. There is no possibility of translating this comment as Jesus being one way to the truth or the life or to heaven out of many. It excludes all of that. He says, I am the only way. This offends many people, and it always has, but it's the clear teaching of Jesus. You don't get to heaven unless you come through me. Acts 4:12, there is none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. It's the name of Jesus, and that's it. And truth is always narrow and intolerant of error. Any kind of truth is. 2 + 2 = 4. There's no other possibility. If you want it to be 5, 6, or 7.5, I don't know what to tell you. You're wrong. Truth is exclusive. There's only one right answer. And Jesus says there's only one right answer as to who is the way, the truth, and the life. And only one way we get to heaven, and it's through Jesus Christ. No other answer is the correct one. The Jews were famous for proclaiming there's one God, and that offended the Gentiles and their polytheism. But now the Jews would be offended too, as Jesus said, away with all of your tradition. If you don't come through me, you don't get to God. So Jesus is exclusive because he's the only way. But he's inclusive because it's a universal offer to anyone of every culture. Come through me to get to God. Some cultures hear the missionary in India or other places, and the missionary will go say, Jesus is God. They'll say, great, I believe it. You do? Yeah. You got a statue of Jesus? I'll put him right here on the shelf next to the other 100 gods we got. As many gods as you want to bring. Sounds good to me. Let's cover all of our bases. That's not how we receive Jesus. Jesus is right. And if he is, everybody else has to be wrong. It's not a message of hate. It's a message of love to say, come the only way there is to come. Verse 7, Jesus says, if ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth, ye know him and have seen him. I think overall, he's just saying to know me is to know God. There may be a sense where he's also saying, how do you not fully know who I am by now? Albert Barnes, I won't read it to you, but he says, by this, Jesus doesn't mean to intimate they're lost or not truly his disciples, but that they are not yet fully rooted and grounded in the truths he's giving them as he wants them to be. He's saying you should be able to get the answer right by now and not doubt or question me. You've seen me, you've known me. That means you know the Father. So now another one of Jesus' disciples pipes up. Is he going to say something good, accurate, and helpful, or something to be corrected of? The latter, of course. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. He has his brain triggered by Jesus saying, me and the Father, and you've seen the Father. And he says, show us God, the Father, and that will be enough for us. He's probably got in mind here something like when Jesus was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration and God the Father came and spoke, this is my beloved Son, in him I am well pleased. He probably heard that story from the three who were there and thought, I'd like to see that. Or maybe something like Moses, who saw God pass away for just a moment, and he turned and saw God pass by, revealed in his glory. Philip said, I want to see something like that. Jesus, just show us the Father, and that will be enough. Isn't it something that with all the truth we have and the beauty of the Bible, oftentimes we're searching for something bigger and we look at that as an experience and think if we had a better experience, it would be better than the truth? We already know. Imagine having Jesus right in front of you and asking for more and not letting that be enough. Well, we have the Holy Spirit inside of us, and yet sometimes we want to see something bigger or a miracle. Jeff has shared with us a couple times at the men's Bible study that when he was a child, that this guy invited him and his brother to go to church, and he took them to this big old meeting in a dark auditorium, and they had a long service. And right on the other side of the curtain, they were cooking lunch, and lunch was free, and you could smell it in that auditorium, and everybody was getting hungry. And the guy who brought him, the man said, well, if you want to go eat, he said, until you speak in tongues, you can't go. So guess you're going to have to work on that. And once you manifested an experience, then you were released. Well, if we never see a physical revelation of God in front of us, or a miraculous healing, or someone raised from the dead, we know no less of God's power than we already know. Jesus is going to teach in these chapters, you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you, God Himself in a human body. So stop looking for more experiential things and trust the Word of God that He's given to us, and walk with Him every day. So here's what Jesus says to Philip. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? One of the commentaries I was reading this week said, Jesus' answer to Philip here would be like saying, don't you know anything? Do you have no brain? I don't know that he's being that mean, but that's the sense when he says, have you been with me so long and you still can't give the right answer? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? Paul said that in the body of Jesus Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in a bodily form. Jesus was the Trinity, God from heaven revealed to mankind. And if you saw Jesus and know Jesus and heard Jesus, you saw, knew, and heard the Father speak to. This is another great verse that proves the Trinity and the unity of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We'll talk more about the Holy Spirit as we go forward in weeks to come. But it's not one God like a Marvel character shifting shapes into one or the other. And sometimes he morphs into the Son, and sometimes he morphs into the Spirit. There's Father, Son, and Spirit. One God, three persons. If you don't understand it, that's okay, because you're not God. But that's the way Jesus said it is. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've already seen the Father. So if you ever read somebody who says Jesus was a prophet, or Jesus was a good man, or Jesus never claimed to be God, you can throw that book in the trash and go back to the right one, what God said. Jesus clearly claims over and over again in the Gospel of John to be God incarnate. And if he wasn't God incarnate, he was lying. And if he was lying, he wasn't a good moral teacher. Liar, Lord, or lunatic, you know the equation, and I believe he's Lord. The manifesting glory that Jesus is now going to unfold in front of them, what they will see in the days to come, is much better than an Old Testament appearance of God briefly passing by. They have yet to believe him. And listen to him. He says, Philip, believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. He said this over and over again. I'm in perfect unity with the Father. I have clear approval from the Father. Believe me, Jesus says, that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. He speaks this to everyone. Believe. Believe my words, or look at my works, and whatever you need, just surrender to the fact that I'm God and make the choice to believe, and I will save you. Last point in our outline this morning, last statement. Jesus gives his church an astonishing promise. Power for greater works. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, he shall do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. They might have had their attention piqued, and maybe we would too if we're studying the Bible for the first time. Greater works than Jesus? Jesus rose the dead. Jesus walked on the water. Jesus told the storm to knock it off, and it stopped raining. We're going to do better things than that. Well, some of the 11 actually did miraculous things in the New Testament before the Bible was completed. But we fail to understand the Bible the way we should if we don't know and believe that when the gospel is proclaimed and the Holy Spirit reproves the heart that's hearing it of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and they say, I believe, I want you, Jesus, that's the greatest miracle of all. And I believe what Jesus is saying here is greater, not in the sense of quality, but of quantity. Think about it. In the year 2024, some Christian websites devoted to giving the gospel get more hits in a single year than the entire population of the Roman Empire in the days of Jesus. I think I'd be on good ground, though it sounds a little bad to say at first. I think D.L. Moody and Billy Graham, and just those men in their own individual ministries, preached the gospel to bigger crowds and saw more conversions than Jesus did. Jesus had 3 years, and he went to the Father. We've had over 2,000 to repeat the gospel, and the indication of the New Testament is that in the first century, it went everywhere. Without a single cell phone or website, it went all around the world with God's people carrying the message of the good news, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to tell people about Jesus. And Jesus says, this is a greater work than I've had the opportunity to do physically, me here in the flesh. Though obviously we know all the glory goes to God for whatever we do. Yet remember, our work is great in the eyes of God. We can do the work of Jesus. Jesus preached the gospel. We can preach the gospel. Jesus loved sinners. We can love sinners. Jesus gave the world hope. So can we. Jesus said at one point, I am the light of the world. Then he said, ye are the light of the world. Carry the same work I do, and what you do in totality, my church, empowered by my Spirit, will be even greater than the works that I've done before your eyes. Praise the Lord. Verse 13, and whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. I think these verses are sometimes taken far out of context, and you have to be careful with Scripture. Jesus said, if ye ask anything in my name as my children, I will do it. But what he's saying is not, in Jesus' name is a magical incantation that gets you whatever you want. He's saying if you pray in Jesus' name, you're praying a prayer that is consistent with Jesus' character, under Jesus' authority, and in Jesus' will. Ambassadors are sent to another country to broker deals. They can do it in the name of the president, but they don't get to make up their own policies. They can carry out and conduct business if they've already been granted authority to do so. To demonstrate the absurdity of going and praying something against the will of God or against the Bible and saying, oh, but I prayed in Jesus' name, you have to answer it, would be to demonstrate it this way. What if someone came to you with influence and a position of notoriety and they said, with all authority and all respect that you may have for me, in the name of Trump, I compel you to vote for Biden. You'd say, that doesn't make any sense. And if we pray contrary to the will of God and pray in the name of Jesus, it's likewise just as absurd. So we have a brother who serves the community as a police officer. And in the old movies, anybody like old movies? I didn't see a movie made after 1950 till I was 18 years old, I think. So I know all the old movies. I still like them. A bandit would be doing something wrong and the police officer would come down the street. And what would he yell as the man began to run away? Stop in the name of the law. He was saying, my command has the full authority and weight of the law behind it. And that's the name that I claim. So if the brother that is here this morning who serves the community as a police officer sees someone speeding or running away or stealing and he says, stop in the name of the law, he's got force behind it. But if he finds you waiting in line at Starbucks and he comes up in a blue police uniform and says, in the name of the law, I command you to buy me a venti caramel macchiato, whatever people order at Starbucks, you wouldn't obey, you'd laugh. And if he kept ordering it, people would pull out their phones and it would go viral and he'd get fired. Why? He has a position to claim authority, the law, but only the authority that the law has given him. So when we say in Jesus' name, we're not repeating magic words. We're making a request that is consistent with the nature and will of God in subjection to his will. Yet grasp this for the promise that it is. The name of God. In the Old Testament, someone's name would be associated with their reputation or their renown. And he's saying those who seek God's honor, who speak accurately for God and act as his authorized representatives, and they ask it in my name, I will not deny that request. So verse 14 connects to verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. So you have to be loving him and obeying him and asking consistent with his will. All right, here's what we're going to do. Verses 16 through 17 contain a lot of teachings that are repetitive in the next four chapters. So we're just going to read it, but next message I preach from John 14, we're going to back up and explain it a little bit more as it's repeated before the end of the chapter. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. And we'll break that down next message. Then Jesus says, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. This too triggers the theme of the message. Jesus is coming back for his church. The word for comfortless here in this verse is a word that means bereaved or parentless. It's only used twice in the New Testament, and the other time it's translated as fatherless, when James tells us to love the fatherless, the orphans, and the widows. So here he's saying, I will not leave you as fatherless children. I'm going to go to heaven, but I will give you the Holy Spirit. And in the Holy Spirit, I myself, again, the doctrine of the Trinity, will be coming to you. He's going to die, but he's coming back to get them after he resurrects from the dead. He's going to ascend to heaven, but he'll send the Holy Spirit to be with them, and he'll leave them on the earth, but one day he's coming back for his church to call us to heaven, and one day he's coming to earth to set up his kingdom. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. Y'all pray for us. We've got an appointment tomorrow morning to see about the possibility of getting this little girl out of Melissa one way or another. She's being a girl, making everybody wait on her. So pray for us tomorrow if you can. We'll keep everybody updated. Gloria Gaither has shared in interviews how one of their most famous songs came to be written. She and her husband Bill were nearing the date when their third child was to be born. Her mind was filled with fears about how this child and their other two children would be able to face life in the world, which at that time was in real turmoil. She wrote these words, I am a wife and a mother. And it was in the middle of the upheaval in the 1960s that we were expecting our third baby. The drug culture was in full swing. Existential thought had obviously saturated every area of our American thought. The cities were seething with racial tension, and the God is dead pronouncement had giggled its way all through our educational system. She explains that her husband had been down physically and emotionally with physical and emotional sickness. They had been verbally attacked by a close friend for their Christian ministry. The stress on them was intense. She continued that on New Year's Eve, she sat alone in the darkness and quiet of the living room. And she said, I was thinking about the world and our country and Bill's discouragement and the family problems and about our baby yet unborn. Who in their right mind would bring a child into a world like this, I thought. The world is so evil. Influences beyond our control are so strong. What will happen to this child? Then she says, I can't quite explain what happened at that moment, but suddenly I felt released from it all. The panic that had begun to build inside was gently dispelled by a reassuring presence that engulfed my life and drew my attention. Gradually, the fear left and the joy began to return. I knew I could have that baby and face the future with optimism and trust. It was the resurrection affirming itself in our lives once again. It was life conquering death in the regularity of my day. Then she and her husband sat down as they shared her heart. And based off of John 14:19, because I live, you also will live. And they wrote, God sent his son. They called him Jesus. He came to love, heal, and forgive. He lived and died to buy my pardon. An empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives. And because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. I know he holds the future. And life is worth the living just because he lives. Look up verse number 2, and she talks about the baby's coming, and when she holds the baby, all fear will melt away because God is in control of that baby's future. Because I live, you will live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you. Right now we see through a glass like we're looking through a clouded glass, and it's all murky in the fog and the storm. But in that day, we're going to look God himself face to face. These 11 disciples would soon see the hour of Satan in darkness, but soon thereafter, they would see a resurrected Jesus and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And in a moment of time, as a vapor passed to the sky, they would be in heaven and enjoy the place that Jesus had gone to prepare for them. Jesus has not left us as orphans. He's coming back for His church. Are you ready? Do you have that hope? Let's all stand together. I'd